Hedda Green was nicknamed the Witch of Wall Street. She was a businesswoman and financier who made most of her money from real estate and investing in railroads and mines and lending money while acquiring many mortgages. She had a net worth in the hundreds of millions in her own day, which means she would basically be a billionaire, multi-billionaire in today's society. She was considered the richest woman in America in the later 1800s and the early 1900s. This was not Green's only claim to fame. The Guinness Book of World Records has dubbed her the world's greatest miser. Her thriftiness is legendary. Although she could have bought a new dress every day, she wore the same dress every day until completely wore out. And whenever it was time to wash a dress, she would instruct the laundress to wash only the dirtiest parts of the dress so that money could be saved on the soap that was used. Also, to save money on heating water, she only ate cold oatmeal every morning. And most of her other meals were pies because they were cheap, only 15 cents. Hedda Green was so miserly, she spent half a night searching through her carriage looking for a stamp that she had lost, a stamp worth only 2 cents. Her frugalness also affected her family life. Her son, Ned, had a really bad leg injury, but because she took so long searching for a free clinic to treat him, his leg became incurable, and it had to be amputated. She was uber wealthy, but she lived her whole life like a pauper to the very end. In fact, she brought on her own death by having a fit of epilepsy, a stroke, when she was arguing with a maid. She was arguing with the maid over the virtue of skim milk versus whole milk because skim milk was cheaper. Hedda Green had great wealth, but she lived poor. She didn't take advantage of her vast financial resources. And sadly, that is how we can live spiritually as Christians. If we forget about the infinite spiritual riches in Christ, if we never draw from the limitless treasure trove found in Him, Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians so that this wouldn't happen to us. He wrote to remind us about our position in Christ so we would praise Him for it and practically live out what we are positionally. In other words, Paul wrote so that we would realize how spiritually wealthy we are in Christ and live like it. Theologian Ian Hamilton writes, "When we are gripped by the greatness and glory of our salvation in Christ, everything else, in a sense, takes care of itself. The great encouragement to true holiness in the Christian life is the exposition and consideration of who God is and His amazing grace to us in Christ. So if we are to live courageously for our Savior in an increasingly anti-Christian world, we must sink our hearts and minds into the unsearchable riches of Christ." There's no reason why we as Christians should live spiritually impoverished or spiritually undernourished lives. We should live spiritually prosperous, spiritually healthy lives because we have inexhaustible riches in Christ. In Him, we have more than sufficient resources to pay off all of our past sin debts, take care of our present obligations, as well as all of our future needs. Scripture tells us, indeed, our God supplies our every need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In Him, we have access to all He is and to all of His spiritual riches, which is every spiritual blessing we could ever need and ever desire. We've got to understand, by virtue of our union with Christ, God has made us fellow heirs with Him. We share in His inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. From the very outset of Ephesians, Paul wants us to know about this. He wants us as believers to know about the spiritual provisions we have in Christ Jesus. As the apostle tells us in Ephesians 1:3, our text for today, God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. That phrase begins a hymn of praise, a hymn that is actually a very long sentence in Greek that goes all the way down to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. It's undoubtedly one of the most complex, cumbersome sentences in the Greek New Testament. And yet this 202-word sentence is a glorious sentence because in it, Paul just keeps piling up phrase after phrase after phrase, explaining the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Indeed, we will spend our entire lives and spend all of eternity discovering the riches of God's grace, which He has lavished on us in Christ. We are spiritually wealthy beyond imagination, which is why, as Paul prayed, we should pray that God would open the eyes of our hearts that we may know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, in coming weeks, as we work through Paul's hymn, verses 4 through 14, the apostle will explain to us how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In sum, Paul does that by explaining God's eternal purpose for the church. In three different stanzas, Paul outlines God's master plan of salvation for us, the church. In stanza 1, verses 3 through 6, Paul shows us the past aspect of our salvation, which is election. In stanza 2, verses 7 through 12, Paul shows us the present aspect of our salvation, which is redemption. And then in stanza 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul shows us the future aspect of our salvation, which is inheritance. Each of these three stanzas ends with a repeated phrase, to the praise of His glorious grace, or to the praise of His glory. And to whom is Paul referring? He is referring to the triune God. So verses 3 through 14 is a doxology, with each stanza focusing on a different person of the Trinity. Verses 3 through 6 focus on the work of God the Father in adopting us. Verses 3 through 12 focus on the work of the Son in redeeming us. And verses 13 through 14 focus on the work of God the Spirit in sealing us. Of course, we understand that ultimately all of these divine actions are seamlessly interwoven to affect our salvations. The blessings come from God the Father, they become ours in the Son, and are applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So verses 3 through 14 is a hymn of exalted praise to God, the God of our salvation. It's a hymn that summarizes the key aspects or elements of God's salvific plan and does so with breathtaking rapidity and profundity. In one breath, Paul spells out the eternal plan of God in saving sinners and getting glory to Himself. In one sentence, the hymn covers the entire sweep of redemptive history from beginning to end, from before time to after time, from God's choice of His people in eternity past to the consummation of all things, the summing up of all things in Christ. In summarizing salvation like this, Paul also summarizes the spiritual blessings we possess in Christ. So again, verses 4 through 14 in particular tell us how God has spiritually blessed us in Christ. But as we're going to see today, before getting into all of that, Paul first of all tells us in verse 3 why God has blessed us in Christ. Why has He done that? Why does God graciously lavish His blessings upon us? It is for this reason. He seeks His own glory. Thus, Paul begins in verse 3 by saying, blessed be God. Or you could say, praise be to God, or glory to God. Getting glory to himself is the end for which God created the world, as Jonathan Edwards argues in his treatise by that name. In that work, Edwards rightly argues that God must seek his own glory because he is infinitely perfect. Therefore, to seek the glory of any being or anything less perfect than himself would actually be sin for God. Of course, self-glorification by a creature is sin, but self-glorification by the Creator God is not sin. And that is because he is infinitely perfect. He would be unrighteous if he did not glory in that which is perfect, namely himself. So why does God do good toward us unworthy sinners by graciously saving us? Why does he do that? Why does he bless us with the infinite spiritual blessings found in his Son? It is for this reason. God has blessed us so that we will in turn bless him, praise him, glorify him in our words, in our lives. Blessed by God, we bless God. This is clearly the reason. Because once again, three times in the hymn, Paul repeats that God blesses us to the praise of his glory. God brings about the good of his chosen ones to get glory to himself. Last week, I mentioned to you the theme for the entire book of Ephesians. Now remind us that it again is this: according to his eternal purpose, God gets glory in and through his church forever. And Ephesians 1:3, again today's text, points us directly to that theme. In that verse, under the Spirit's inspiration, Paul writes, praise be, or blessed be, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. To paraphrase what Paul is saying here, he's saying we should bless God because he has blessed us in Christ. That statement summarizes for us the message Paul has for us in verse 3. It tells us what we should do and why we should do it. First, we should bless God, who is the subject of our blessing. Now, in verses 3 through 14, many scholars think that Paul is singing a song that models a typical Hebrew blessing song. These blessing songs always begin with, blessed are you, Lord God. And so similarly, Paul starts off, blessed be God. Now, just pause for a moment and think about him saying that, the conditions in which he is saying that. He wrote those words while he was in a prison in Rome. And yet his heart was not imprisoned. This man, though he was chained to a Roman guard, his heart was free and it was absolutely taken up in worship of the Almighty. And he sought to encourage the Ephesians, the other Christians in Asia Minor, and indeed all Christians, to worship God like that. So no matter what our circumstances may be, we're to praise God for the richness of his grace to us, those riches that he has bestowed on us in Christ. Remember, as I mentioned last week, the Ephesians lived in a very wealthy city. Ephesus was regarded as the bank of Asia Minor. It was a depository for wealth. For example, it housed some of the greatest treasures of art in the ancient world. And yet Paul is telling them here, brethren, your wealth in Christ is infinitely greater than all of the riches of Ephesus combined. So praise God. Praise him. No matter what your circumstances may be, your lives are to be marked by consistently worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Friends, all of us were made to worship. So all of us at all times are worshipers. Sadly, sinners often worship false idols, other people, or other things instead of God. They take good things in creation and they turn those good things into God things. They take created things like material possessions, sex, money, people, relationships, acceptance, work, education, and they substitute those things for the Creator. But God did not create us to worship the creation. He didn't create us to commit idolatry, which really is ultimately self-worship. No, He created us to worship Him. So the question for us personally today is not, do I worship? Of course I do. You do. We all do. The question is, whom do I worship? God's word tells us that we are to worship the triune God alone. We are to praise Him for who He is, His glorious attributes. We are to praise Him for what He has done, His gracious actions towards us in Christ. The Christian life is all about God. It's not about us. He chose us. He chose to bless us with His great salvation. He made us. He redeemed us to Himself that He may get glory in saving us both now and forevermore. God saves His people for His own glory. The Greek word for blessed be here is eulogetos. It's from our English word eulogy. It means to speak well of someone, and in this case, it is God. Speaking well of God. What does that mean? It means that we declare that He is all that He says that He is, and therefore worthy of our exclusive, ceaseless praise. Since He alone is truly good, our ultimate eulogy, our ultimate praise is to be reserved for Him alone. The word eulogetos is actually only used for God in the New Testament. And that is because He is the only one who is worthy of our worship. And who is it that praises or blesses Him? And why do they do that? It is those whom have received His blessings. Those who have received good things from God's hand. And so they bless Him in return. You see, blessing is the response of the redeemed heart, saying thank you to God for His extravagant blessings. And brethren, this has got to be the priority in our lives. It's got to be the priority in our prayers. It's got to be the priority in our praises to God. And don't get me wrong, there is certainly a place in which we make requests to God in our prayers. There is a place for supplication. There is a place for us to ask God to bless us in various ways. But note, Paul begins by first blessing God. And that is where we have got to begin, particularly in our prayers. We must first praise and adore God in our prayers for who He is and what He has done. In all things, at all times, whether in times of comfort and ease or adversity, pain or persecution, we are to bless God for He is good. We are to acknowledge that He is good. We are to acknowledge that all good comes from Him. We're to acknowledge that He is the source of our blessings. God and His Son. The phrase, blessed be God, was used exclusively of God the Father in Old Testament days. And even today, Jews say, blessed be God. It's the typical Jewish introduction to praise of God. But look how Paul here, a Jew, transforms the wording into a distinctly Christian blessing. He writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, real quickly, as an aside here, let's understand within the Trinity, each person is involved in the work of salvation. God the Father is the originator of our salvation. He took the lead in planning before time our salvation and eternity past. Then in time, the Son accomplished our salvation. He did that some 2,000 years ago. And finally, the Holy Spirit of God applies our salvation to us within our particular lifetime. So that's the big picture of the Trinity's work in our salvation. But note here how Paul specifies the way God is to be known. He is to be known as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just consider that for a moment, because I think a lot of people just sort of skim over a statement like that as a sort of throwaway statement or phrase. We've got to realize Paul is saying some very profound and important things through that phrase. For one, he's saying that Jesus is God's eternal Son. Since God has always been Father, he has always had a Son. There was never a time when God was not Father. Therefore, there was never a time when the Son was not. The point is the Son is eternal. And he's of the same essence as the Father. Therefore, the Son is eternal God. Further, Paul's phraseology indicates that we as believers are children of God. Note in verse 3 there, the possessive pronoun are. It indicates that we belong to Christ, and since we belong to Christ, that means we also belong to the Father. Since we are in Jesus the Son, then we also are sons, that is, children of God. Verse 2 sums it up when it simply says, God is our Father. And brethren, that should be a reality that greatly warms your heart, because we know that God the Father is just like his Son. As Jesus walked among us some 2,000 years ago, he said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Colossians says that Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God. And so if you want to know how God views and treats you as one of his children, all you got to do is look at how Jesus viewed and treated his followers. And speaking of following Jesus, our master, Paul's description of God also indicates that Jesus, which means Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, is also our Lord, which means we are to submit to his rule over our lives at all times in all areas. And through Jesus, we are to bless God, who through him has blessed us. God has blessed us in Jesus through the saving events of his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus is the one and only mediator between God the Father and us. So our salvation and all of the spiritual blessings that flow out of that salvation must come to us through God's Son, Jesus. Through him and in him, we are made rich. Through him and in him, we share in the unsearchable riches of God's grace and glory, which is why we should bless him. We should bless him because he has blessed us in Christ. Now, before we examine what Paul has to say about the scope and the substance and the sphere and sufficiency of our blessings, let's first recognize two simple points here that are important. Number one, the us in this verse refers to all believers. We see here that God's blessings are not just reserved for a sort of special class of super saints. No, they are for every child of God that has been adopted by him into his family. Every Christian is an heir to the rich blessings that are found in Christ. And thus, every Christian should diligently seek to understand and enjoy and apply these vast riches. Why? Because to the extent that we understand, enjoy, and apply these blessings, we'll bless God, we'll praise God for them. Also, let's understand it is God who takes the action of blessing. James 1, 17 and 18 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." God is the giver of every good thing, and he must be, because there is no source of goodness outside of him. Therefore, it is he who has to bless us. And he did. In Christ, he blessed us, and we had nothing to do with that blessing. We've got to understand, the gospel is good news to us because it is all about God blessing us without our contribution. We contributed nothing to gain our salvation. Listen, the biggest reason that prevents unbelievers from receiving God's blessings of salvation is simply because they think that they've got to be a good enough person or do enough good works to be accepted of God. But that is religion. That is not Christianity. Christianity simply teaches that we as sinners come to God just as we are. And we contribute nothing to our salvation. Instead, we receive everything from the Lord as a free gift. This is the idea of grace. It is God's unmerited favor towards us as sinners who only deserve his wrath. God's grace means he justifies us, which, by the way, the Bible defines as the ungodly. The Lord justifies the ungodly on the basis of faith alone and Christ alone, not because of good works that we do. And why is it that God saves us by his grace instead of us earning our salvation through good works? Well, it's because he will not share his glory with another. If we contribute in any way to our salvation, then the Lord would have to share his glory with us. But if salvation, as Jonah says, is from the Lord, completely from God, then he alone gets the glory. The giver is the one who gets the glory. The one who blesses is the one who is worthy of being blessed, that is, praised. So as needy sinners, we can do nothing to gain our salvation. All we can do is come to the Lord with empty hands. All we can do is admit that we've done nothing to save ourselves. All we can do is confess, "Lord, I do deserve your judgment for my sin. But Lord, I plead, save me by your grace based on the merits of Jesus alone. I believe that he did all the work that was necessary for me to be saved. And so by faith, I rest in him. I rest in his finished work on my behalf." And friends, I just want to tell you, this is good news, because when you come to a beggar like that to God, he will not turn you away. He will not despise that kind of brokenhearted, contrite spirit. Instead, he will pour out all his blessings in Christ upon such a sinner. Why? So that he gets glory for their salvation. The verb blessed further supports this idea that God graciously saves us without any contribution on our part. The second blessed in verse 3 is from the same Greek word as the first blessed in verse 3, but the second blessed is a verb that means something different than the second blessed, which is an adjective. Or rather, I got that reversed. The second blessed is a verb. The first blessed is an adjective. And again, that first blessed means to speak well of God. We speak well of God because he is good and by nature is a giver and therefore gives us good things, which is what the second blessed means. God communicates goodness to us in actions. So the second blessed means to benefit or to prosper someone. It means that God bestowed his benefits upon his children. And when did this past bestowal happen? Well, verse 4 tells us that it happened in eternity past. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So friends, there can be absolutely no confusion about who gives salvation and who gives all of its blessings. It's God alone who gives them, because he gave them before his children even existed. Therefore, God alone deserves all the glory for their blessings. What are these blessings? With what are believers blessed? They are blessed with every spiritual blessing. That phrase highlights the scope and the substance of our blessing. Verses 4 through 14, Paul will go on to talk about many of these blessings, blessings like election and adoption and redemption, forgiveness of sin, the revelation of God's purpose in history, the sealing by the Holy Spirit, our inheritance of Christ. It's a wonderful list of spiritual blessings in Christ, but let's understand that is not an exhaustive list, is it? Because Paul says that God has blessed us with how many spiritual blessings? Every spiritual blessing. So we could add to Paul's list here, you know, gifts of the Spirit, fruits of the Spirit, and many other blessings of the Spirit. Blessings that are legion. Harry Ironside, the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, pastored there in the 1930s and 40s, understood this well. Someone, I assume a charismatic, once asked him, "Have you gotten the second blessing?" To which Ironside answered, "My friend, I'm into the tens and the hundreds of thousands of blessings." He understood this. The adjective spiritual here, of course, also lets us know that Paul is not talking about physical and material blessings. The prosperity gospel wrongly teaches that it is God's will that all of his children be financially wealthy and physically healthy in this life. And I hope you understand that that is a false gospel. That is heresy. Again, let's remember where Paul is writing this epistle. He's writing it from a prison. The man lacked many physical blessings. He probably was hungry often, probably was uncomfortable, and yet he praised God for his blessings. Now, of course, we know that the Lord does give us, his children, many material physical blessings, and he has promised to meet our basic physical needs, and yet we've got to understand our physical needs are relatively unimportant compared to our spiritual needs. Our material needs are not our greatest needs. Our spiritual needs are the greatest. That which is physical and material is only temporal. It doesn't last. It passes away. But that which is spiritual will last forever. It is eternal in nature. On this score, the Apostle John says, "The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Jesus asked the very pointed question, "For what does it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world but to lose his own soul? For what can a man give in return or in exchange for his soul?" The answer is nothing. The spiritual and the eternal matter most, not the physical and material. Which is why Paul told the Colossian believers, "Since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Our true treasures as God's children are every spiritual blessing in Christ. These blessings are spiritual in nature because they are communicated to us through the Holy Spirit. They are benefits that come from him. He makes them available to us. He channels them to us from the Father through the Son. Ultimately, these spiritual blessings refer to every spiritual enrichment necessary for spiritual life. And listen, since God has already given these blessings to us, we don't need to ask for them. So, for example, we don't need to ask God to give us more love, joy, peace, strength, etc. He's already given all those spiritual blessings to us. 2 Peter 1:3 says that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing. As Colossians says, we are complete in Christ. So God cannot give us more than he has already given to us in his Son. So we don't need more spiritual blessings from God. Instead, we just need to do more with the spiritual blessings we already have. We need to appropriate them by faith. We need to enjoy them and apply them, these blessings that we already possess. Well, moving on, we learn more about every spiritual blessing when Paul further describes them as blessings in the heavenly places. This phrase underscores the sphere of our blessings. It's in the heavenly places, or more literally, in the heavenlies. Now, does this mean that God is in the heavenly places up above us and he is just pouring down blessings upon us below? Well, yeah, that is true in one sense, but it means much more than that. Later in Ephesians 1:20, Paul writes, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Then later in Ephesians 2:6, Paul writes, God raised us up, past tense, with Christ and seated us, again, past tense, seated us with him in the heavenly places. This is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian's existence. Even while we are literally living down here on earth, we are also literally in heaven. Do you think in those terms? You should, because it is so. And it is so because of our position in Christ. Jesus is in the heavenly realms right now, and because we are in him, because we are in union with him, we're there with him too. We are there with him. You say, but Pastor, I don't feel like I'm with Christ in the heavenly realms right now. Well, I just want to tell you, feelings have nothing to do with this. It's a matter of fact. A matter of fact that we must accept by faith. Understand, Christian friend, you are presently a dual citizen of both heaven and earth simultaneously. So we've got to understand, Paul urges us to praise God not so much because, you know, God is up there in heaven and he's just blessing us down here on earth, but instead we are to praise God because we are spiritually there with him now, being blessed by him. Because we're in union with Christ, we are already partakers of this spiritual reality. Now, of course, this isn't fully realized. It won't be fully realized until we are free from our mortal bodies and we are in our glorified bodies before God's presence. But the reality is because we are in Christ, we are already experiencing aspects of heaven right now, even though we are not physically there yet. Because Christ is our Lord, he is our King, we are citizens of his realm, the heavenly places. And this is why we are to set our affections and our heart on things above. We are to seek after the things that are above, where Christ is, not on earthly things. We are not to set our hearts on earthly treasures and earthly pleasures or on earthly trials. No, our hearts are to be consumed with heaven and the high King of heaven. We must be consumed with his agenda, which is the building of his kingdom on earth. We must be consumed with the law of heaven, which is his word. We must be consumed with living as heavenly citizens while we still live here on earth. While we sojourn through this foreign land, this land called earth that is often hostile to God's children, our hearts, our minds are to be centered. Our attention and our affections are to be centered on our true home, which is not here, but heaven. And so I ask you, Christian friend, is your mind, truly is your mind set on those things which are above? Or are you consumed with the things of this world? You see, where your mind is determines whether your praise to God will be weak or strong. Like Paul, even when we're going through trials, our praise to God will be strong if we know that we are in the heavenlies in Christ. In the heavenlies in Christ. That is actually how the Greek reads there. The ESV actually puts the little phrase "in Christ" earlier in the sentence, but actually "in Christ" is at the end of the sentence in Greek. And we simply cannot overstate the importance of those two words, "in Christ." It's key to New Testament theology, and it's key to verse 3. It governs everything in verse 3. It is because we are in Christ. It is because we are in representative, vital, mystical, intimate, eternal union with him. Because we are in union with Christ, it is that fact that God blesses us with every spiritual blessing. It flows out of our union with him. Outside of Christ, we have nothing. But in him, we participate in his life, and therefore we have everything. And thus this phrase, "in Christ," points to the sufficiency of our blessings. When we place our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are placed in glorious union with him. And union with him means we have every spiritual blessing. It means that his life is our life. All he has, we have. And therefore, we have everything we need for every need. In Romans 8, Paul writes, "We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." As I stated last week, this means Christ's position is our position. Where he is, we are. Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 6:17, "He who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." Christ's privileges are our privileges. Christ's power is our power. Christ's righteousness, our righteousness. His riches, our riches. His resources, our resources. His victory, our victory. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. But in him, we have every spiritual blessing. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him, we have been made complete. You got to understand, Christian friend, God no longer sees you in your sins. He sees you in Christ. Paul states in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Brethren, you are the righteousness of God. That is a fact, because God sees you in his Son. He is your righteousness. 20th century theologian William MacDonald writes, "When a person is converted, God no longer looks upon him as a condemned child of Adam. Rather, he sees him as being in Christ, and he accepts him on that basis. The believing sinner is not accepted because of what he is in himself, but because he is in Christ. When he is in Christ, he stands before God clothed in all the acceptability of Christ himself, and he will enjoy God's favor and acceptance as long as Christ does, namely forever. Beloved, this is why we should bless God. Even when we struggle in difficult times of adversity, hardship, trials, our lives should be marked by our glorying, our adoring, by our praising and rejoicing in the God of our salvation. Our hearts ought to pulsate and throb with wonder that the God of heaven loved us enough to graciously forgive us of all our sins and has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Every day of our lives, we ought to be absolutely captivated by and overwhelmed by the gospel. It indeed is good news. If we find that we are not captivated by and overwhelmed by the gospel as we should be, then we need to go to the Lord and ask him to freshly reacquaint us with our privileges in Christ. Why? So then we will go on to bless his name, praise him as he is deserving. We are to joyfully bless him because he first has abundantly blessed us in Christ. He's given us everything. If you are a parent or were at one time the parent of a young child, you maybe had this experience. They want to buy you a gift. Maybe for your birthday or Christmas or Mother's Day or Father's Day, but they have a problem. They don't have any money. So what do? They come to you and they ask you for some money so they could take that money and go buy you a gift with your money. But I ask you, do you mind that they do that? Do you get offended that they do that? That they want to bless you with a gift that is purchased with your own money? No, you don't get offended by that. It doesn't bother you at all. In fact, it actually pleases you because you see what they're doing. You see their heart. You see their heart desire to express their love to you. You bless them. You express your love for them by giving them the money that they needed. It was all from you. But they blessed you in return, expressing their love for you. And likewise, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's all from him. We had nothing. But now in Christ, we have everything. And so now, like that little child, we get to express our love back to him by blessing him in return. And how do we do that? We do that by offering up sacrifices of praise to him. By simply expressing our joyful thanks for him showing us his amazing grace in Christ. We should bless God because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Amen. Let's bow for prayer.